Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Psalms, Psalm 15 and verses 1 through 5. Psalm 15, 1 through 5. A psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. One of the things I love about King David is that most of the time, not always, he has his share of bad moments, but most of the time, he took the time to actually find out what God wanted. He didn't just assume that whatever idea popped in his head was right or must be the leading of the Lord. No, he stops what he's doing and inquires. Psalm 15, which I just read, is a great example. Here's David. He's an anointed king. He's of the tribe of Judah, an Israelite of Israelites. Certainly, if anybody's in good with God, it's him, right? But he doesn't assume that. He asks, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And interestingly enough, what David was told had nothing to do with being king or even an Israelite. And God wants people to be righteous, to live righteously. And you saw some interesting things there, like speaking truth within your heart. Now, on the flip side, without the ability to ask God, without God speaking to us to tell us what his will is, without God's word, we're left up to our own imaginations. And it's really incredible what our imaginations can come up with. Earlier in the Bible, one group of Philistines is trying to figure it out, and they come up with the idea that making golden rats and tumors of all things will please God. That's what their priests come up with. But even they have to admit that they'll just have to wait and see. The Mayans, who we heard quite a bit about this year, like to rip the still beating heart out of a person. That's what really pleases God. There's people in India that will put a leg or an arm up on a stick and never use it again, letting it waste away and atrophy. That's what pleases God. Muslims flying 747s into the World Trade Center. That's what pleases God. Now, those are some of the more bizarre ideas. But the point is that no matter how sensible or insensible, unless God tells us, we're just left with whatever our imagination comes up with. And once he tells us, for us to do something else is sin. Well, the question that plagued David, that led him to ask that question in that psalm, is the same question that has plagued humanity all through history. It's the question, how does God want us to relate to him? What does he want us to do for him? What did he make us for? What will please him? How does he want us to relate to him? That's an important question. And honestly, that's the first question that we should ask as we go to him. If you were to go before a king, judge, or CEO of a company, you'd want to know, where do they want me to stand? What should I say? Do they want a person to look them in the eyes, or would that offend them? The idea is that you want to please them. And certainly, it ought to be much more so as we approach God. And the answer to this critical question was found in this morning's passage. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, once again we thank you for your word. It is so easy for us to take it for granted, especially when we've lived with it our whole lives. But Father, we have only to look for a moment at those who don't know you to see that we would be so lost without your word. We'd have no idea about who you are, what you want from us, what your plans are for the future, how you want us to live our lives. We'd really be quite clueless. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to never take your word for granted. Give us an appropriate appreciation for the tremendous gift you have given us in your word. Thank you, Father, for being merciful and revealing to us your word. As we read it this morning, we pray that you would bless it, the reading of it, and that you would be free to accomplish everything you want to in our hearts and minds through it this morning. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We've been going through the book of John lately, and we've seen that at the beginning of chapter 13, this book took a dramatic shift. It went from talking about Jesus relating and speaking to the masses, his public ministry, and then switched over to Jesus teaching just his disciples, really opening up and telling them the deep things of the kingdom of God. And we're going to get deeper and deeper as we progress here. This morning, let's open our Bibles and turn to John chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 1 through 14. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. John 14, 1 through 14. Let's begin with verse 1.
Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Obviously, at the end of the last chapter, he gave his disciples reason to be troubled. They were undoubtedly beginning to think quite a bit of themselves. Here they were, Jesus' disciples. And they saw him pronounce woe on everybody they would have thought was pretty good. Woe on the religious leaders, woe on the political leaders, even woe on the scholars. But not woe on them. They were the ones walking with Jesus. They were the ones who had it right. But then Jesus told them that one of them was a traitor, that they would all abandon him, and that even the best amongst them, Peter, would deny Christ three times. Amongst all that, he tells them that he is still in control and for them to love one another. But undoubtedly, what he's just revealed still rocked their world, and they were troubled by it. So he tells them not to be troubled, but to trust in him, to believe in him. Jesus went through a great deal of hardship while he was here on earth, things that were emotionally painful for him. Just think of him sweating drops of blood in the garden before going to the cross. It was not easy for him to be obedient. But even while he displayed normal emotional pain as he went through those things, he was never shook up by them. When we are anxious about things, when we're afraid, when our hearts are troubled like the disciples here, typically, at its root, it's a sign that we're doubting and mistrusting God. Take, for example, when a child is standing on the steps ready to jump into their parents' arms. You can tell how much trust is there. Some children just leap right off, knowing that their parents will catch them. Others are obviously troubled. So Jesus tells his disciples here to relax. You trust God. Hey, relax. I'm God the Son. Trust me. And now he gives them a good reason not to be troubled. Look at verses 2 through 4. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Notice that he doesn't say, in my house. He says, in my Father's house. And we'll come back to that. But also notice that he says in the end of verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you. And that can be taken two ways, and probably should be. He's going to go and make a place ready for us. I go to prepare a place for you. But also, his act of going prepares a place for us. Because he goes, we have a place. It is his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension that makes it possible for us to go to the Father. I go to prepare a place for you. This is our comfort. It is the sure hope that is laid before us in Christ. It is the one thing above all others that should give us peace during our journeys here. Are things hard? Uncertain, painful, often confusing here? Yes. But we have a sure home, a place of peace and refuge that Jesus has made for us with the Father. Wherever this life takes us, it can't touch that. Whatever happens to us, the end is still the same. A journey, any journey, is okay. As long as the end is certain. And without an end, it's not a journey. You're lost. But as long as your arrival at the destination is certain, there's peace, no matter what else may happen. And Jesus is telling them, relax. Your destination is certain. I'm preparing a place for you with the Father. And this is Jesus, this is God the Son, the one who is faithful and true, saying this. So he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. But where I am, there you may be also. It's a done deal. But with any destination, I told any of you to go someplace, the first question you're going to ask is, how do I get there? Which way do I go? Well, Jesus tells them they know the way. Let's see how the disciples respond to this. Verses 5 and 6. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now think of what Jesus says here in light of what is revealed about him in this book, particularly the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the self-disclosure of God the Father. So to reject Jesus is to reject God the Father. If anybody claims to care anything about God, or know God in any way, but yet rejects Jesus, they're lying. To reject Jesus is to reject the Father. So Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now make no mistake, if the plane's destination is heaven, and to be with God, Jesus is the only ticket that gets you on that plane. Alternatively, to accept Jesus, to receive him, is to receive the Father. To know him and have a relationship with him is to know and have a relationship with the Father. The disciples already know him, so he tells them they know the way. They know the one who is the way. This obviously perplexes them, though, so he goes on to describe it a little bit more in verses 7 through 11. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Jesus is not saying here that he is God the Father. Now, there's only one God, only one. But within the Godhead, there are three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus isn't saying that he is the Father as if the two are the same, or as if the Father came down to earth, was born, and became the Son. John makes it very clear in this gospel that God the Father sent the Son, that the two are distinct. But what Jesus is saying, and we've seen, is that he is so perfectly obedient to the Father, that the Father shows the Son everything he wants and is doing, and the Son takes part in it. That what the Father wants, the Son wants. That to such an extent that to see Jesus, to know him, is to see and know the Father. In this respect, Jesus is God the Father's self-disclosure. You want to know what I'm like and who I am? Here's my Son. If you know him, you know me. And this is why Jesus ends by saying, at least believe the works. The Son does everything the Father does. You can tell by what the Son does, and will do, the cross, that the Son is in the Father. And note that in the middle of verse 10, it says, The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Even this information, that the Son and the Father are so intertwined that to see the Son is to see the Father, even this, Jesus isn't saying because he wants to. He's telling his disciples this because the Father sent him to do so. And we're getting close to finding the answer to that question I asked at the beginning. How does God want us to relate to him? Now let's look at our last three verses, and it should be clear to us. Verses 12 through 14. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. There are some truly amazing promises here. But a lot of people get hung up with what exactly is meant by the end of verse 12. And greater works than these he will do? Does that mean we'll raise the dead? Command the seas to be still? Turn water into wine? Walk on water? And not just do those things, but do even greater things than that. Not necessarily. Now, Jesus wants you to walk on water. You're going to walk on water, obviously. But this verse ends with the phrase, because I go to my Father. So what Jesus means here is that the scope of his ministry before the ascension was very limited. He came to fulfill a specific purpose, to declare himself, and to do that in parables, and to do that to the Jews. But after he went back to the Father, after his ministry was fulfilled, now the blessing is to all people. He doesn't say we'll do greater signs, greater miracles. He says greater works. We're going to reach more people, spread the gospel farther than he was able to, because he was constrained by the Father's will, which for him was very specific, but for us is very broad. As he says elsewhere, that we're to take the gospel to the ends of the world and make abundantly clear who Jesus is and why he came. And what I want you to notice about these promises is that they all correlate to how the Father was with him. If we are in Christ, we'll do his works. Jesus is in the Father. Jesus does the works of the Father. If we ask anything in Jesus' name, he'll do it. Everything Jesus asks is in the Father's name, and the Father gives it to him. That's why a couple weeks ago when we saw him pray and ask the Father that Peter would return to him even after denying him, Jesus obviously thought it was a done deal. The Father always says yes to the Son, because the Son always asks according to the Father's name. The point with these promises is that Jesus is promising to be with his disciples, with us, just as the Father is with him. And there's also a desire expressed here that even as the Son abides in the Father, even so, we would abide in the Son. He wants to have the same relationship with us that the Father has with him. So to answer that question of how are we to relate to God, becomes painstakingly clear by the end of the passage. The point is that God the Father wants us to come to him through Jesus. He wants us to relate to Jesus in the same way that Jesus relates to him. Everything Jesus says here, Jesus says because the Father wants him to say it. In verse 1, he tells us, you believe in God, believe in me. God the Father wants us to believe and trust the Son, just like the Son believes and trusts the Father. Verses 2 through 4, Jesus already mentioned how he's returning to be in the Father's house. And what does he say in these verses? That our desire should go to be with Jesus. That he's preparing a place for us there. He was here on earth for a while and went to be with the Father. We'll be here on earth for a while, and then he'll come back and get us so that we can be with him. Verses 5 through 6, Jesus is the only way to the Father. Why? Verses 7 through 11, Jesus is the Father's self-disclosure. So God the Father wants us to know Jesus, to know Christ, just as the Son, and only the Son, knows the Father. In 1 John it says that we will be like Jesus when he returns, for we will see him as he is. We will know him. God the Father wants us to know the Son. So he made sure Jesus is the only way to him. And then verses 12 through 14, that as we abide in Jesus, just like Jesus abides in the Father, that Jesus will be with us just like the Father is with him. The point is that God the Father wants us to relate to Jesus just like Jesus relates to him. Now think about what that means for how our relationship with Christ should look as Christians. We've seen Jesus relating to the Father all through this book. And we've seen love, absolute love. We've seen trust, even as the Father asked the Son to do some pretty tough things. We've seen perfect obedience, undoubtedly, obedience born out of trust and love. And we've seen humility. The Son never places himself above the Father, never thinks that his will matters more than the Father's. The Son is humble before the Father. We've seen the Son always on the lookout for what the Father is doing, always concerned about making sure the Father's will is done, always mindful of what the Father wants in every situation. What we've seen is that the Father is the Son's all-consuming passion. The Son loves the Father. So as we leave this passage behind, the question for us is that us? Does our relationship with Jesus, our love for Jesus, our humility before Jesus, our obedience to Jesus, does it look like Jesus' relationship with the Father? For this is the Father's will. This is how God wants us to come to Him. God the Father wants us to relate to Jesus just like Jesus relates to Him. I bet you never thought that Christianity was as easy as monkey see, monkey do. But it is. All we have to do is follow Christ's example.